This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's get back here into the book of Colossians one time. We're studying along as far as Colossians chapter 3 tonight. Kind of a famous passage, which it should be. It's important. Paul's going to teach us in this passage about the spiritual mindset, concept of a mindset that we need. Let's read in verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. That first one, to set your hearts, some of your things will say, keep seeking the things above, which is really, I think, what it should say. That's the verb, to seek. Keep seeking the things above, or to set your mind on the things above. So there's an issue of our mindset here that's brought up. And you see, therefore, that, you know, as Christians, we're still seekers. A lot of people use the term seeker as somebody who's, you know, a spiritual seeker is someone who's looking for answers, looking for God. And of course, when we come to Christ, we find God and we have Him in our lives. So that particular part's gone, but we're still seekers. According to this passage, we're to continue to seek because it's the deeper light with God is what we're seeking. And if we don't seek it, it's not going to happen. Spiritual growth for those of us who are Christians here is not a matter of something that happens when we're passive. Not something that's just going to happen to us. It's something that we have to reach out for and seek out. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's a basic attitude of spiritual hunger that God wants us to have. Thirsting for God and the things of God. Thirsting for what it is I can be in God. Now, in analyzing this, I'm going to hit you with a couple of words here tonight that are a little bit scary. But fear not. Everything will be explained. Hit a couple of grammar terms here. These are Greek moods, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative would be like the first phrase there, since then you've been raised with Christ. Okay? It's simply a statement of what is. It's a statement of fact. And so in this context, it's what God has done. Or it could even refer to what He will do, but it's just stated as a fact. Okay? The indicative mood. That comes up several times in this passage. And I'll show you why this matters in a minute. You also have the imperative mood, which are the underlined phrases here. This is the mood, you know what an imperative is, that means something, an instruction, right? That's something that we should do in response to what God has already done. And what we see in this passage, and right through the New Testament, readers of the New Testament notice this, is that the imperative, what we're supposed to do, always seems to be based on the indicative, what God's already done. And that's pretty important, because if it was the other way around, where it's up to me to do, and then if I do, then God will do X, Y, and Z, that's the relationship you refer to as law or works. I do the works, and then God rewards and responds. This relationship that we're seeing here is the relationship we refer to as grace, where God's saying, I'm already done what I need to do for you. It's already done. Now, based on that, you should respond. And you know, you don't have to. It's up to you, but you really should. There's a moral imperative here. So that's kind of the structure of what he's saying here. And it comes and happens over and over again in this passage, as we shall see. Because this is the imperative part of the book. This is the part where Paul's coming down and saying, all right, now what's our part? What are we going to do? But each time he gets into what I'm supposed to do, he talks about, don't forget what God already did. Now, this is such a profound point. We need to linger on it. I'm going to linger on it just a bit here. Because In the biblical view, doing arises out of being. The first thing that matters is not what do you do, the first thing that matters is what are you? You do what you do because you are what you are, according to the Bible. You know, a lot of us have a problem with God. We all do, in fact, because we're guilty of sin, according to the Bible. We commit sins. But why do we commit sins? It's because we have the nature of being a sinner. We're born with that sin nature. And that kind of compels us to sin all the time. Now, we could change outward behavior in certain respects. But if we don't change that inner nature, then we're really going right off of the surface. We're being real superficial, and all we're going to get is a lot of fakey external change. The source of the problem is still there. So it would be like, you know, if a guy has cancer and you're going to come in and give him a rub down with some kind of oil or something, like that's going to make any difference. It's totally superficial. You've completely missed the point. Now, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for exactly that kind of thinking. That's the way they approach spirituality, was that you get in there and try to change and pass all these legislations and laws about your outward behavior. And then, he says, that's like cleaning the outside of the cup, but leaving the inside dirty. So if we only focus on changing our behaviors, we really miss the point. Instead of living out of what we are, we tend to define ourselves by what we do. And that will lead to spiritual shipwreck for a Christian believer. That is not what we're taught in the New Testament. If we start to define ourselves by our performance, by what we do, then the ship is going right up on the rocks and we're going to break up, and it is total and utter disaster at that point. We have to learn how to stop doing that and come over to this perspective that Paul is teaching in this passage, where we see ourselves in Christ. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, remember? We talked about in chapter 2 how we have been given this new identity by God. And we've got to learn to see ourselves in that identity. And that's really what he's teaching. He's now unfolding this in a more detailed way in this passage. That's really what he's saying here. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. That's your identity, right? That already happened. That's what God did for you, because he identified you with Christ. And we saw earlier how, because Christ died and was raised from the dead, that means I'm identified with him. That means I've died and I've risen into a newness of life. And he's saying, based on remembering that, therefore, what should you do? You should set your mind on the things where Christ is. You know, like if you live in Ohio, you tend to think about things in Ohio quite a bit, because that's where you live. And if we are in Christ, then we should start realizing, my mindset should be into the things of God, the things above, because that's where my identity is. This focusing our mind on what's true about me in Christ, and then letting that start to percolate out and appear in my life and actually begin to affect my behavior, is the process that some authors refer to as appropriation. I think it's a good term, because in appropriation, it's like you have certain things that are yours, like in the warehouse, but you have to appropriate those, name what you want sent over and order it, you know, and then it's sent to you because it's your stuff. And the Bible tells us that we have certain things in Christ, but we have to appropriate those things by faith. God has bestowed this new identity on us, but just having that new identity doesn't mean that we're living out of it. It's necessary to draw on who we are by faith in what God says about us. Now, Miles Stanford is an author I like, and if you've never read the book, The Green Letters, which we have for sale out here, I think that's a real good devotional on this whole subject. Just chapter after chapter reflecting on this concept. A lot of them are dealing with this concept of our identity in Christ and how to live in that. Here's what he says about appropriation. To appropriate something for our daily walk in Christ, we face two essentials. First of all, you got to see what is already ours in Christ. What is the truth? What has God already, what's the indicative? What has God done for me? And secondly, you have to be aware of our need for it. Now, one of the things that he stresses in this book is how God will work in our lives in such a way, sometimes by taking his hands off, because we kind of are feeling like, well, I can do this, you know, I got it together. And so we'll kind of be taking over and living in the energy and the power of the self and not really reliant on God. And so God will let us fail. He brings us into a place of failure repeatedly. And what the effect that has is it raises the need level in our lives. We start to sense, man, I'm not making it. This isn't working at all. And that need is exactly what God wants in your life. Now you're getting to the point then where that throws you back in a new way on your identity truths. And you start to realize this just grunting and trying harder isn't going to work. I'm not going to make it. That's exactly what God wanted you to see. He says, upon these two factors rests the ability to appropriate, to reach out in steadfast faith and receive what belongs to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. These two realities of seeing and needing bring us from childish meandering into a responsible, specific walk of faith. They take us from the help me attitude to that of giving thanks, from begging to appropriation. Okay, well, that's really what we're talking about in this passage, to appropriate what is mine in Christ. Here, by the way, is a little footnote, okay? A lot of Christians base their Christian walk on their feelings about God and spiritual things. And boy, are they in trouble when it comes to an area like this. If you're one of those folks who bases your walk with the Lord on your feelings, well, I guess you won't be having much to do with your identity in Christ, will you? Because you can't feel your identity in Christ. It's nothing you can feel or sense at all. Why do we even believe then that it's true? We believe it for the same reason we believe that Christ died for our sins. Because that's what it says in the Word of God. We've got our reasons why we believe the Bible. I think we've got some pretty good reasons. And feelings can play a role in that too. And yet, the specifics of what we learn in God's Word, and which are true in the objective sense, often cannot be confirmed in any way by the way you feel. The Bible says that some guy died on a cross next to Christ, one on each side, as a matter of fact, doesn't it? And most of us would say, if asked, you know, do you believe that? We'd probably say, yeah. And why do we believe it? Are we able to feel it? Are we able to sense that that must have happened? We're not. We believe it because God says that that's what happened in His Word. And now God is telling us something else. You died with Christ and you rose with Him. But it's nothing that you can feel or sense. And that's why, you know, there's sort of a higher level here. To get into this area of growth, we have to move on from the more or less infantile spiritual state where I just kind of try to feel what's right and do that, into one where I'm consciously believing the promises of God and counting them true, even though I can't feel a thing. And now I'm going to step out and walk based on that. It's pretty advanced stuff, actually. You know, a lot of Christians don't know how to do this yet, have never learned to do it. But here it is, right in front of us, in the Word of God, right here. Knowing what the indicative is, what God has done, and responding by setting my minds on the things above. Here's another indicative, see? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's an indicative. That's something that is stated as that's a fact, right? That already happened. See how it's in the past tense? It's completed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So that first one is the mystical union. Then in verse 4, he says, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's a statement in the future, and yet it's still stated as an indicative, like this is going to happen. It's an indicative. And that is where we get our eternal perspective. The reason we think that eternal things matter more than the things of this world, where we think that temporal things of this world are defined by eternal things, is because of this indicative right here, that when Christ comes, we're going to be revealed with him in glory. And so he says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, and all of this. It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. 6 and 7, then, again, the indicative. Because, and it's not that God's wrath is going to come on us, but rather just the fact that God is going to judge these kind of things ought to make us realize that's totally inappropriate. I don't live in that world. And so we lay it aside. Our imperative here is to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these kinds of things. Like, for instance, sexual immorality, porneia, the word that we get porno from. Impurity, another usually sexually related word, sexual sin, lust, those kinds of things. And he says, those all have to do with the old person you were. And you've got a new identity now. Now you're in Christ. So therefore, you should see yourself as dead to those things. Now, what is it that is wrong, according to the Bible, with things like this? Like sexual immorality, porneia, lust, stuff like that. Well, for one thing, these are really selfish. You know, in sexual immorality, one of the reasons the Bible is against just, you know, going out and getting laid is because that's not something that you do for the benefit of that other person. It's really not an act of self-giving love at all. But rather, it's using that other person's body to gratify yourself. And so, at the heart of it, sexually immoral actions. You know, it's like I want to enjoy the physical pleasure of sex, but I don't want to make a commitment that would cost me my life. No, I'm not going to give that. But I still want to get the pleasure. That's why, you know, love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. This is taking love. And that's why God's against it. Of course, it's very damaging. It's damaging to the one that I engage in sexual immorality with. It's damaging to me when I engage in sexual immorality. More damaging than most people are willing to admit. People don't realize how deep the damage goes here.
We say, well, I know there's sexually transmitted diseases, and, you know, that's dangerous. Look, that's the least of our worries. That's bad. The real point is, what is happening to your mind? What's happening to your soul when you completely violate what God has made you to be and contradict that in this selfish way? There's an inner tearing that occurs that's very damaging, harmful to our spiritual walk, utterly devastating to our spiritual walk, and also extremely habit-forming. You know, building a happy and well-adjusted sex life is not that easy. It takes a lot of investment and a lot of sacrifice to get to that point in life where you have a love partner in life and you have a good, well-adjusted sex life. That is not easy. And to simply go out and think, I'm just going to throw down at a bar here with somebody and just have good sex that way. No, it's not that easy. You're cheating. And by taking that shortcut, what happens is it certainly is not satisfying in the real sense that God wants you to be satisfied. The deep satisfaction of sexuality is directly connected to the fact that sex is supposed to be a reflection of a love relationship. So a raw sex act with someone isn't satisfying, but what it is that it brings us more desire. We thirsted for it in the first place, and after doing so, instead of being satisfied, we find that we thirst for it even more. And that's part of the damage, is that we're getting hooked on a pattern here of living that can never satisfy and can never meet God's thing. You know, a lot of people are really almost helplessly addicted to their sexual patterns. And this is true even with things that don't involve other people. You have guys who just dive into porno, for example, and become addicted at a very deep level to porno. They cannot stop. And it will actually ruin your life. That's enough to mess your life up, and especially your spiritual walk is going to be deeply damaged by that. You're really harming, more than anything, your opportunity to enjoy real love in the kind of, you know, mature sexual relationship that God wants you to be able to have. And we infringe on that every time that we engage in these kind of actions. No wonder God says we should consider ourselves dead to this. Now, when he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these things, he's not implying that it's impossible for you to do those things. It is possible to do them. Then what he's pointing to is the incongruity. How fitting is it for somebody who has been united with Jesus Christ himself to be engaging in those kinds of behaviors? It's just so unfitting. And you'll sit there in the midst of a moral failure of this kind and just look up and think, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. And you know in your heart that you don't. It's not what you are. He also says, evil desire and greed. Terms that are usually associated with money and materialistic avarice. Big back then, just like they are today. What's wrong with avarice? What's wrong if I want to have a lot of money and I want to be a rich person? What's so bad about that? Well, in the first place, these attitudes are selfish. Why would I want to hoard up money for self when I know very well that there are people that are desperately in need of that money in this world? I could be a giver. You know, when God transforms your life, we become more excited about being givers. And there are a lot of people who have major incomes, really make the big bucks, and they're excited about their ministry of giving. They become givers in this world. Bringers of light, deliverance to the poor, message of Christ to all parts of the world, and that can be pretty exciting. But the person who wants to get rich is more thinking about holding and getting for me. That's their orientation in life. It's pretty damaging. As a matter of fact, you know, Jesus warned us over and over about this. He says, guys, he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be too. If you lay up all this treasure on earth, that's going to just pull your heart into that. He says, and that's why he says, you cannot serve God and riches. Mammon means riches. Cannot serve God and mammon. You got to decide. So a lot of us who really want to be effective for God, we want to be a voice for God in this world, but we get caught up in this avarice, and it really puts a chill on our zeal for the things of God. Our spirituality is chilled by this, and we really can't be an effective voice for Christ in this world. It's very dangerous. It's definitely unsatisfying. It's the same thing you get with sexual immorality, and that ought to be a clue right there. You know, if getting rich was something that was really of God, then it would be satisfying. When we rake in the money and buy all these possessions and stuff, we'd be satisfied. But we're not satisfied. What we get is more desire, again, more thirst for more money and more possessions. It's a driving force that's pushing us forward in destructive ways. How many of us grew up in a home where dad wasn't even around? And that may have been for different reasons, but it's interesting. In America, the most common reason why dad was absentee emotionally when we were growing up is because he was busy chasing the dollar. And that's considered cool in our culture. You know, out on the road chasing the dollar or whatever, down at the conference. And here you haven't really even gotten in with your family. That's destructive. Dad's bringing home a new BMW. You know, he's bought the family a yacht now. But what we really wanted was dad. We didn't need those other things at all. It ruins your spiritual life. This is what Paul says about it in 1 Timothy 6, warning Timothy. He says, when you think about it, we didn't bring anything into the world when we came, and we're sure not going to take anything out when we go. So, if we have enough food and clothing, then you should be content. Now, there's a real measure right there. Are we content in our lives? Or are we restlessly wishing we could get more? But people who long to be rich fall into temptation, and they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Oh, yeah. Well, you see that. If you follow the Lord over a period of time, you'll see a certain number of people fall into this, like he says. And it's never that they're going away from the Lord off into a happier life. Nothing like that. I talked to a guy, this guy is just getting out of college and stuff, and he was very frank. He says, well, you know, I basically want to make a lot of money and be happy. I'm like, so you don't know too many rich people, do you? That's really stupid what he just said there. So you think making a lot of money, that's what's going to make you happy. Well, maybe you ought to get to know some affluent people. See how true that is. At least you have more to pay for your shrink. I'm going to the couch and find out why I'm so miserable in my life. Here we've got the answer right here. Pleonexia, the thirst for more. Lust is not God's will for believers. And he goes on. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Oh, isn't that interesting? See the language? The imperative is lay them aside, but the indicative is you already laid it aside. So which is it? Are we supposed to lay it aside, or did we already lay it aside? That's what they refer to as the already not yet tension in New Testament theology. Or the indicative and the imperative, if you want to look at it that way. It's because the indicative has already gone down. God has already laid it aside for us. And therefore, we should lay it aside as we appropriate what we are in Christ and live out of that. Live out of that new identity. That's how it works. So what are we laying aside? You see, this is kind of like taking off your old clothes, which don't fit and aren't appropriate anymore, and putting on the new clothes that God's given. Anger, wrath, and malice. Three examples right here. Now, what's wrong with those, and why don't they fit with our new life? Well, they're usually selfish, for one thing. Why is it that we get angry and full of wrath and malice toward other people? Not always. It's not always selfish. But most of the time it is. It's because I didn't get my way. It's because I was slighted. I was insulted. It's because that person thinks they're better than me. I didn't get the respect I should have gotten. Those kind of things. This person's taking me for granted again. That makes me mad. Yeah. Now there are cases, of course, where you could be getting angry not for selfish reasons, and that's why, if you read your New Testament, anger is not always considered a bad thing. There is an allowance that certain things should make you angry. They make God angry. And when it's other-centered anger, when it's anger perhaps on another person's behalf, there are cases where anger could be appropriate. But he says, be careful. You can be angry and yet do not sin. Ephesians 4. Most of the time, that was just selfishness. I got my pride pricked, and that's why I'm mad at this person. It's usually damaging to relationships. A lot of our relationships are battered and bruised and damaged because of the anger, the things that were said, or the punishing silent treatment that was pounded onto my, you know, spouse's head over a two-week period. And now I'm a little upset because I can't see why he isn't being very loving toward me after I just brutalized him with 2 weeks of silent treatment. The damage is being done in our relationships. And relationships are very central to a Christ-like life, right? Isn't that really the argument of the whole New Testament? That when you become more Christ-like, you become a more loving person. And this kind of thing breaks down the love that should be there in the community of God. We find people becoming alienated. We find simmering underlying resentments and anger there and malice toward others. And that's what's separating and breaking down the unity of the body of Christ, which is really important for our spiritual health and well-being. Ultimately, this kind of fury and anger toward others can really short-circuit my own spirituality. You know, Ephesians 4 says that it grieves the Holy Spirit when we're in bitterness toward other people. That's the context for that statement when he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It's because I'm bitter and angry at people. And God is grieved. God feels often he will act in a disciplinary way and will put some pressure on us by sort of taking that hands-off posture. I can't help you until you're ready to deal with this anger, this bitterness. And you just start to realize this is really pulling me down in my spiritual walk. Oh man, it's so depressing. It's so just like wearing lead in all of our pockets. It just feels like we're being pulled down by this resentment, and it's really hard to get hold of. You know, we spent 5 weeks studying this when we studied Ephesians, and that study series in Ephesians 4 and 5 is on the website, and it's free, so you could go and study that if you're struggling with a feeling of bitterness toward another person that you know. Could be your own spouse. Could be someone in your home church. You really ought to listen through and pray through that, because God wants us free from this kind of damaging, deflating anger in our lives. He also mentions slander and abusive speech. Well, I've gone with the NASB here. I noticed the NIV says dirty speech, and I think the NLT says that too. Implies that this is like talking dirty. It could be that. The word eiskros means evil. So eiskrologia is evil talk, and sometimes could refer to, like, you know, filth. But I think it's more likely that the NASB has it right here, because this is sort of like a group, a concept here, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. If it is talking about cussing or dirty talk, it's talking about cussing someone out, is what it's talking about. Abusive, hurtful things that you're getting up in someone's face and letting them have it. And that fits with this whole, and you know, so, I mean, a lot of the sin that we commit is done with our speech. You know, I have that anger towards somebody, and then I just go over here and talk smack about that person to someone else. And now the next thing you know, they have a bad attitude toward that person too, even though nothing ever happened bad between them. And of course, I knew how to spin my account so that I came out looking good and the other person looked like a complete idiot, an insane person, by the way I just was able to spin and deceive as I told that story, slandered them. Yeah, we're all real good at that. Nobody needs to be trained. This all comes naturally, folks. You see it even with little kids. It's amazing to watch a 4 or 5-year-old tell a story about a sibling in such a way that you're just like, oh my God. So that brother of yours must be completely insane. Of course, we get a completely different story when we listen to the other kid. That's the way humans are. Deceptive. And we cause a lot of damage here. Yeah. You know, these kinds of things are usually self-serving, aren't they? Isn't the reason that I go talking people down, it's certainly not for their good that I'm doing it. It's not for the good of the person I'm talking to. It's just to ventilate and get my rage off my chest and my contempt out there. Feels good. It's certainly damaging to relationships in the body of Christ. It corrodes the whole body of Christ. I've seen so many cases where an entire home church was brought to its knees, mainly because nothing was really wrong with it except for the fact that this slander And abusive talk about each other just got to be rampant in that group, and pretty soon people didn't have any use for each other anymore. It totally poisoned the body life of that group. And they were brought to their knees. They had to basically say, we give up, and just cancel that entire group of people. That's the kind of damage it can do. No wonder God's against that. And do not lie to one another. Lying. That's also part of the old nature that we've already been taken out of by God. Usually self-serving. When you think about it, think about the last few lies you've told, or distortions, or failure to tell the truth, shall we say. Okay? Because this is actually a pretty... This concept of lying is pretty big and includes a lot in the Christian context. What we're called to is to be truth tellers. We speak the truth in love. And lying is not speaking the truth, either by omission or commission. You know, most of the time when we lie, it's pretty self-protective. The most common reason we lie is to avoid having to admit some kind of dirt about ourselves. We're protecting ourselves and trying to, you know, make ourselves seem like we're better off than we really are. Almost anyone, even people who have pretty good integrity, if caught in the right situation, will lie. If it's to keep from having to admit, I messed up. I was in the wrong there. We don't want to admit that. A lot of pride in the human heart, and it leads us to lying. Lying really hurts body life, it hurts family life, because it breaks down trust. How many lies do you have to catch someone telling before you start to distrust that person? Well, just one, really. I mean, one is plenty. Because, you know, to see somebody square up and just lie, I mean, you have to wonder, okay? That's the part that's above water. How much of the iceberg is beneath the water? And so, if we want closeness in the body of Christ, which is what God calls us to, lying is going to hurt that. It's damaging. It really blocks grace, too. Because what we need to do if we've messed up and if we've had failure is we need to admit it. That's when you can come forward and receive the grace of Christ, is when you admit that you're in the wrong. As long as we're continuing to protest that there's nothing wrong with me, then it makes it pretty hard to really accept the grace of God. You know, it's interesting, and it extends into a lot of different areas. Habits that we may have, and we're maybe dumbfounded that after all these years, this habit still has a claim on me. I still haven't been able to break free from it. And you know, probably the reason why is because you're still lying about it. That's why it has power over you. If you would finally bust out with that to a trusted friend and really come clean, that would be the key to freedom. To externalize that sin so that it's not you anymore by confessing it. This is the gateway to freedom. Very important. In verse 10, he says, and goes on with his, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practice, that's past tense, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, so it's kind of like putting off your old clothes, putting on the new clothes. Except your clothing here is Jesus Christ himself. You're putting on Christ. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God, right? A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You know, that's really a pretty important verse, particularly in the ancient world, which was openly racist, openly divided in class distinctions and so forth. They didn't see anything wrong with that at all. They felt that that's the way it should be. Slaves have their fate in life. They don't belong with us who are free. Barbarians and Scythians are subhuman. We don't talk to them. No one should talk to them. You know, the circumcised and uncircumcised, that's Jew and Gentile. If you've read your gospel books, you know how they felt. This was an astonishing, racist divide. They believed that it was a sin to talk to a Gentile. And the Gentiles absolutely held the Jews in utter contempt. That kind of racist division, class division, all of this kind of thing. And he's saying, you know, this renewal, this new identity brings us all together. It's the great leveler. All of us now are one in Christ. Radical, revolutionary message for the ancient world. Boy, they didn't want to hear this. This is not what they wanted to hear. What, I'm on the same level with a slave? This, according to some of the main scholars of the early church, like Justo Gonzalez, was one of the main reasons that Christianity came under such fierce persecution in Roman times, is because they welcomed slaves into their fellowship and addressed them as brother and sister. And the Romans would see them, they had the holy kiss where they would embrace and kiss one another when they met and stuff. And the Romans would look on and see that and just think, those people got to go. Look at that. They're giving the slaves ideas like they're human. And that was what brought a lot of the persecution down on them. Well, praise the Lord. May we always be persecuted for that kind of thing. Therefore, as God's chosen people, distinct and dearly beloved, see, that's what you already are, clothe yourselves. There's the imperative. So you already put on the clothes of your new identity. Now you need to put on the clothes for real by appropriating it in daily living. There's your indicative. There's your imperative. You're going to clothe yourselves with things like compassion, like kindness, like humility, like gentleness and patience. We need to think about that. I'm going to put that off till next week. We need to devote some more time to that. I think we've got the negative part, but we're going to lay aside. We need to spend a little bit, just as much time maybe thinking about the positive side of what is it that we're putting on. Because that's a crucial part of this whole thing. So let's just summarize what we've read here. God doesn't tell us to change our behavior so that then you can be something new. Instead, he makes us something new, and then he calls on us to focus on that in faith until it starts to affect our behavior. This is the pathway of grace. Growth in grace comes from believing and focusing on what God has already done for me. Just exactly as we've seen the argument in this passage. It's really clear, repeated. He wouldn't be repeating it like that if he wasn't trying to get us to see something there. He's really trying to emphasize that. Of course, the key, the first step, is to receive that new identity from God in the first place. It's not automatic. Okay? If you want to have this new identity, to be united with Christ in this you know, death and resurrection and made into this new person, you need to ask for it. Jesus says, in one passage in the Bible, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door, I'll come in." And so that's like a statement that we need to think about. And you may be a person, you may be coming here as a seeker tonight, and that may be exactly why God has drawn you here. It's because he wants to start his own personal relationship with you. You know, he's not saying, okay, you got to do all this stuff and then we'll see if we can get together. That's the law way. The way of God is the way of grace. And he's basically saying, if you open that door, you know, but all he's going to do is knock. He's not going to force his way in. It's for you to open the door. It's for you to say to God, come into my life. I do need you in my life. And to anyone who will ask that, this new identity is immediately rewarded. And God is so eager and happy to receive anyone, just as you are today. Don't have to change a thing. Just open the door. And this would become then the greatest night of your life, the night that you started your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, there's a good start on Colossians 3. All right. I see someone back here.
Maybe I'm not too bright or I'm stepping on something that's coming up later, but like I'm feeling pretty focused on earthly things now, like anger and malice. What does it mean to think about what you already have if you're running around being angry and all sorts of other things?
Okay, I think that part of what we get here when it comes to our negative habits, you're running around, maybe you have an anger problem and it keeps coming up. Part of what God wants us to see is we get this sense. The more we focus on who, what's true about me in Christ, the more I get this sense of incongruity, this sense of just where this is not befitting. This doesn't seem to fit anymore that I'm being this way. And that sense of awkwardness causes us to gradually gravitate away. Now, this is all a process, okay? So it's not something that happens very quickly at all. But over a period of months and even really years, we'll find ourselves sort of gravitating away from the things that just don't seem like they fit with my identity if we're seeing ourselves in Christ. And instead, we find ourselves drawn toward a whole collection of other things that we want to talk about. And those things kind of begin to displace the old ways of enjoying myself and getting stimulation and trying to live with myself, basically. They're unnecessary. They're pulling me down. They're not what I am anymore. So it's very gradual, and you will find that it has that effect. Okay, here's someone up here.
Dennis, I've just recently in the past year felt myself changing. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've had some real hang-ups with sexuality. In other words, I don't think I could marry that person without experiencing sex.
Yeah.
I find by not engaging in that behavior and then trying to focus on God and learn more about the Word, living more by the Spirit instead of like Adam, that I see some of my Christian friends or some people that they're acting more like Adam, or they're not acting, you know, more in the revelation that I have found. So I think I'm thinking to myself, in a couple of cases, I've almost wanted to like yell at somebody and say, "Hey, you're acting like this," you know.
Mm-hmm.
Is that common?
Well, I'll tell you, the thing you described first is very common, this sense that that's kind of almost gospel truth in our culture, is that you'd be crazy to marry somebody if you didn't have a run at him in the sack first. Because, I mean, how would you even know whether things are going to work out? In truth, having that run in the sack tells us nothing about what marital love is going to be like with that person. Because an immoral sexual experience is totally unrelated to what marital sexuality is. There's no resemblance between the two, so it tells us nothing. It's quite misleading, as a matter of fact. It sets our marriage off on exactly the wrong foot, going away from what God says, instead of bringing the marriage under God's leadership and having it centered in Him. It's a mistake in every single way, but that is believed by most of the people in our culture today, including Christians. Including Christians believe that too. Now, it's an act of faith then to take what God says on this and say, "I'm going to go with that. I'm just going to put what God says about marriage and what a marriage relationship is. I'm going to trust that that's right, and I'm going to enter into it His way, and I'm not going to default over to what the world says. I'm just going to believe that what really makes a sexual relationship work out is the commitment of life, a life commitment of marriage with no escape hatch, that it is a one-way commitment, absolutely." That is also being jettisoned by Christians today. I heard a guy, a brother, the other day, they were asking him, "So what do you think about gay marriage?" He's like, "Well, I think in evangelical circles we all know the big problem is not that gays are getting married, it's that Christians are getting divorced." Well, that's the truth. Divorce has no place with us. We commit ourselves for life in marriage, and that is the context that is needed. Marriage is rough, and you need that kind of commitment to be able to power through and not jettison it and jump out for some easy way out the first time things start going hard for you. So it's a real act of faith to take that stand the way God's called us to do it, and to come forward and to base that marriage in God. And a lot of people don't understand that, and it is aggravating. I know what you're saying, that it's frustrating that it seems like some even Christians are not
not getting this. But all we can do is argue the case and show them what God says in His Word. You know, people have free will. So let's go back in the corner here.
I think that setting your mind on the things of God, or setting your mind in the heavenlies where Christ is seated, is kind of complicated. So I thought I'd give a personal example. Years ago, I did somebody a huge favor, and then found out after the fact that they were bad-mouthing me all over the place. Well, I was angry. And, you know, as I thought a pretty mature Christian at that time, I went to God and I said, "You've forgiven me for a lot more than this. I'm giving up the right to get even with them. I'm not going to gossip about them. I'm not going to be mean," you know, all of that. And it was fine until I heard their name again, and then the anger came out.
Yeah.
Or saw them. Every time I saw them or heard their name, and I'm back to God. Hey, you know, why is this back again? And now this, you know, fortunately, I wasn't around them that much for a long time. And it wasn't, it was just really a few years ago, their name came up again, and I thought, why is it I always am so irritated and angry when this person's name comes up? So I thought about it, prayed about it, and I realized that they violated a rule, which is, thou shalt not criticize Lee Campbell. And so, I mean, I had my mind in the heavenly realms in the first phase, which is to give up the right to get even because I was forgiven. But God had to take me back through this again and again until I realized I was completely committed to an idolatry of self that would not, you know, at that point it had nothing to do with what they did. It had to do with the fact that I wanted to be some big deal in other people's eyes. Mm-hmm. And so I think part of setting your mind in the heavenly places is God starts giving you increasing glimpses at what's really underneath you. And it often has nothing to do with what people are doing around you.
It's so true, yeah. I had an experience like that a number of years back where some of my closest friends and colleagues betrayed me. And I mean, they really turned against me and went after me massively. I couldn't believe the sense of betrayal there, which at first was kind of a sense of hurt, but before long turned into just a deep, boiling sense of outrage at these guys. And, you know, it's a real trial in your Christian life when you have something like that come down, because there wasn't anything I could do. I tried everything I could to try to reconcile with these colleagues, and it never happened. So, you know, I really eventually realized I wasn't going to be able to do anything about that. And so I was just left with this anger, this fury that was tearing me up. And, you know, my health was being broken by it. I was taking pills for all my gastric issues that were like, my guts were just boiling because of this. And so you realize, this is a life and death struggle here. My spiritual life was dying on the branch. I couldn't feel like I could draw close to God. It was really poison to have that kind of rage and anger in your life. And you just realize, man, God, I've really got, you know, a lot of it is I have to get in touch with my own forgiveness, you know, because I've got a lot of our anger is sort of self-righteous. It's sort of like we've identified this thing that's so bad in someone else, you know, and we've lost touch with the fact that, you know, I've been forgiven for a lot. And that helps us with some of that self-righteousness there. To let the forgiveness in, to be able to really forgive people, to release what they've done against us instead of holding it against them. It's a really spiritual blessing that we have to seek out from God, and He will give us the power to do this as those who have been forgiven to forgive others. And man, what a blessing it is when that anger melts away, and like you say, and then those people can be brought up, and it just isn't the anger there anymore. It's something you really don't see that much unless people are into Christ. That's where you see this a lot. But it's pretty unusual outside of that. Well, all right, one more.
I've got a quick question and then a quick comment. I wasn't one of those guys that betrayed you, was I?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, that's...
That makes it's not too late.
I'm glad to hear you say that that this is a process that often takes years or months or years or because sometimes when I read Paul, the imperative is very imperative, and his life is so exemplary in his own way, but it is the kind of like sanctification in every area. You just keep plugging away, but sometimes you slip back. And I can attest to a number of the issues that you brought up about the destructiveness of the your own spirituality and your own happiness or joy when you're being secret about aspects of your life that you're trying to go at it alone, and it's a struggle. And it's not something that takes place right now.
It's very, very gradual, amazingly slow at times. And so believers get real disappointed because we tend to be real impatient here. You know, God is not that way. He's an eternal being, so he's not in a big hurry. You know, for him, a year, two, 3 years, that's nothing. For us, that's like an eternity, you know. So we really see things different than God on that. There's a saying that we have to learn to be as patient with ourselves as God is. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. There's another saying that, you know, when God wants to make an oak, he takes 50 years. And when he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. You know, what God is building from eternity and for eternity, so therefore he's going to build a little more gradually and a little more solidly, and it does take some time there. But even a guy like Paul, as far out as he was and stuff, you know, you listen to him in Philippians, he's very clear. He's like, I haven't made it. He's like, not that I've attained to maturity yet. He says, but all I can do is I leave behind what I've done before and look ahead to what's coming, and I try to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. He also says, we all ought to keep living at that standard to which we've attained so far. The issue is, and you can kind of sense, if you feel real discouraged about where you're at and stuff, you know, I mean, a lot of times what you have to do is you got to look at yourself. Not like, am I better than I was a month ago? You got to say, am I better than I was a year ago or 2 years ago? And you'll realize, well, yeah, I'm better than that. Well, that's it. Okay, then, so you are moving, and we got to be able to recognize that in ourselves and also in others when we, you know, because a lot of us want to try to help others grow in ministry. And that's hard to wait on, too. It takes time. Good point. Why don't we pray then? God, it all really comes back to what you've done for us. And we pray, God, that we won't forget that. We just keep forgetting that and looking away from that. Lord, teach us what that means to live out what we are in Christ. Not to base ourselves on our performance. Lord, this whole idea of just appropriating our riches in Christ, man, that's pretty deep stuff. We get glimpses of it. Sometimes we get it, but it slips away. We pray, God, that you'll just continue to bring that back to our mind, that we can just really take our seat in Christ and rest in what you've made us in him. And I also pray for anyone that's here with us this evening who's seriously thinking about maybe opening that door to let you in, that they will go ahead and in their heart at this moment say, God, come into my life. I want to begin my relationship with you tonight. We thank you for each person that's done that. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.